Hear the word of the Lord from Exodus. Now when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, he said to him, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you. But Moses said to the Lord, since I speak with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me? Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them.
I've often in the past referred to conversations I've had with my wife about passages and sermon prep. She often has really great insights. But this week, I actually had the privilege of being able to talk through the passage and this event happening in Exodus with my oldest son, Deacon, and to process through it with him a little bit. And you'll be happy to know that I'm not taking his advice for the opening of this message, because he thought that I should get a box full of frogs to kind of demonstrate what at least one of the plagues would have been like. And I said, I think that might be a little bit much for a Sunday morning. We don't need that kind of tangible interaction with the text. We're about 5 weeks now into this series in Exodus, though, and we are into the 10 plagues, which is one of the most memorable parts of Exodus. With such a well-known Bible story, we may well spend some time today focusing less on the what of the plagues. You've likely heard of these before, and there's a lot of teachings and things available to talk about specific plagues and the relationship among them, kind of the cycles and patterns that happens in the text and in the events themselves. But instead of talking about those specifics this morning, I want to focus more on why did God send plagues on Egypt? And why is it important for us to remember? There's so much in Exodus of the theme of remembrance. Remember what God has done for his people. Remember how he brought them out of slavery. Remember how he rescued them. And what that means for shaping them as a people. So we'll reflect on that. And one big point I want to bring out this morning is that the plagues are an unambiguous display of God's power and faithfulness. Unambiguous display of his power and his faithfulness. It says it right there in the text in chapter 7, verse 5. He tells Moses, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. Because he is demonstrating his power, if they will know who he is. They will know who the Lord is. Which is important because just in chapter 5, which we is in between last week's passage and this week's, here, the first time that Moses does go to Pharaoh, it's with Aaron, and tells him the message that his people are to be let go, thus saith the Lord. And Moses said, who's the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Now, Egypt has a lot of gods. They know a lot of different divine beings, and Pharaoh himself is supposed to be a god. Here, Moses is now claiming that there is some other god that Pharaoh is supposed to be listening to, but Pharaoh is like, who is this god that they are? Pharaoh is about to find out. Kind of rude awakening. The plagues, they demonstrate in no uncertain terms that the God of Israel is not just one God among many, but the Almighty God with power over all of creation. Now, it's long been pointed out by many pastors and commentators that each of the plagues, they seem to tackle in kind of a systematic fashion the sphere of different of the gods, you know, whether it's through the frogs or the gnats or the plague in the water. Egypt has a god for almost everything, whether it's for the god of the Nile, the god of frogs. One of them actually even looks like a frog in their depictions of them. And so it seems like through all of these plagues, God is saying, you know, this god and this god that you believe in, I'm better than them. And he systematically shows his might over all of creation. I don't want to take the time here to do a detailed analysis of each of those, although it would be an interesting Bible study at some point if you're unfamiliar. The point, however, is clear in the big picture that nothing that Pharaoh and Egypt had relied upon previously for their power is sufficient to stand against the Creator, Earth, Lord, Yahweh, God of Israel. Pharaoh's own magician, they're able to replicate the first couple of signs that happened in the first plague to some degree. That casts some doubt about what's going on at first. But as early as the gnats, we see the magician say to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But yet Pharaoh's heart is hard. So even by just the third plague, Pharaoh's own magicians and leaders and officials and advisors, they start to take a step back and say, this is more than we can. This is more than we know anything about. And you see, as the narrative and the text goes on, they'll start pleading with Pharaoh. Just let him go. What are you doing? But he keeps hardening his heart. God's displaying his power clearly before Pharaoh. But it's not just for kicks. God isn't just doing this to make an example of Pharaoh just because. Through Moses and Aaron, God clearly explains the terms to Pharaoh. He says, let my people go. God is responding in his faithfulness to his people who have been enslaved and oppressed. As much as the plagues are a demonstration of power, they're also a judgment against evil. The revelation to the Egyptians that God, the God of Israel, is the creator of all means that it is also a revelation of God's judgment on them, both upon Pharaoh's evil and upon the people's complicity. Because the whole people of Egypt, they've been around while Israel has been enslaved the whole time, and in many ways, in that as well. It can be easy to jump into the narrative of the plagues and think, well, that escalated quickly. Right? There's a lot that is happening here that seems rather intense. We might ask, is the level of destruction really warranted? Is it really just what God is doing? But we have to remember the context. Well, right? God has heard his people groaning. He has seen what has happened with their oppression. He remembers them being enslaved. He remembers the horrible incident with Pharaoh ordering for the infant boys of Israelites to be thrown into the Nile. There has been intense evil that has happened. It didn't escalate quickly at all. They've endured a lot. And we see even in the plagues, the first and the last plague, the turning of the Nile into blood and the death of the firstborn, which they kind of bookend the plagues, they both call to mind Egypt's particular sins against Israel. And all the intervening plagues, they cripple an Egyptian economy that was built on the backs of Hebrew slaves. So God's judging. He's exercising his judgment. He's giving Israel the justice that they deserve. This is good news for the hurting, the oppressed, for the Hebrews. It is decidedly bad news for the Egyptians. So what? God's dealings with Egypt provide us a reminder of God's power and God's faithfulness that afflicts the comfortable and comforts the afflicted. The same thing is true for Jesus and the gospel. The gospel that Jesus is Lord, it's true for all, but it's not necessarily good news for all. Because the gospel is not just that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Those things are true. The gospel is that Jesus is Lord. That the maker of the heavens and earth reigns and has conquered both sin and death. That Jesus has been exalted on high and will return to put all things to rights once and for all. And that the one who holds the keys of judgment is the same one who has demonstrated unfailing love by humbling himself to the lowest place, even to death on a cross, and offering mercy and forgiveness the whole time. This Jesus is the God with the power to execute judgment. We've been given the keys of life and death. Some people like to throw around the phrase, only God can judge me. People even get like that tattooed on themselves. And sometimes people use that as kind of a shield against people making judgments about their destructive habits or actions. But on one level, they're right. God is the only one to be judged. Jesus is the only one to be judged. He even teaches us things like take the log out of your own eye before you point out the speck in someone else. We should be hesitant before we go to judge and condemn other people. And yet, it's important to remember when saying only God can judge that God will, in fact, judge you. There will be a judgment. Jesus has offered forgiveness to us and a way to restored relationship, a way to reconciliation with God. But Jesus is going to deal with sin because it matters. It's destructive. It destroys you and me and everyone and all of creation, and it breaks God's heart when we participate in sinful and destructive habits. We participate in the same kind of things that lead to incredible, oppressive environments, just like Egypt. There will come a day, like it came for Pharaoh and for Egypt, when the time will have run out. And those who have hardened their hearts with fear and hatred and malice and love of evil will find themselves on the wrong end. God's justice. Jesus says it like this. The Sermon on the Plain, he has a version of what we know as the Beatitudes that we often get from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. He says it a little differently in Luke chapter 6. I wonder, we have a little summary here on the screen, but I'm going to read the text for you from Luke 6, starting in verse 17. It says, he went down with them, being his disciples, and stood on a level place. And a large crowd of his disciples were there, a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. They were seeing the evidence of his power, the power of God, through the Son of God present with him, God incarnate. And then looking at his disciples, he said this. He said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when you're hungry, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil for the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. So that's how their ancestors did the prophet. But then, notably, he says, but woe to you who are rich. You have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated false prophets. What is he saying? People had flocked to him because they were seeing God's power at work, the sick healed, the afflicted comforted, the mourning were brought joy. People were also challenged by Jesus. That following him meant they had to repent of both personal sin, but also to reject gain and comfort that was received from unjust power. When Jesus is saying, woe to you who are rich, woe to you who are well fed, woe to you who laugh when everyone speaks well of you, he's not saying that those things in themselves are bad things. He's not saying that it's bad to have a provision in your life, God's care for you, and to have moments of joy. He's saying that when we pursue that as the end in itself and make all of our existence about pursuing that to the point where we will rely on unjust systems, on evil actions towards others just to self-protect, like that's going to go away. There will be judgment. You don't want to put all of your hope in that. I want to believe that all will be saved, that all will experience goodness, forgiveness, and mercy that we have in Jesus. We were just talking about the story of Lazarus this morning, and noting how so many who were present, they saw Jesus literally call their friend Lazarus out of the grave, and many of them believed, because how could you not? You see God's power to slay death. And then we said, weird then that some people go and tell the religious leaders afterwards, and that the religious leaders, they start to plot Jesus' death. They kill him. I want to believe that anyone, everyone who encounters the truth of the gospel, who Jesus is and his power, would have their hearts stirred and moved to salvation. And yet we know, we see, there are people whose hearts are hardened, who have embraced people so much that they cannot seem to be anything else other than death. The events of Exodus, they stand with as a reminder that many of us will harden our hearts. And also many more will doubt and grumble to know that Israel, even after all of the events of the plagues, and then even after being brought across the Red Sea on dry ground, they still grumble in the wilderness. They still doubt and yearn and pine for Egypt. The plagues were an unambiguous demonstration of God's power and faithfulness. And yet, both Egypt and Israel struggled to accept that. Pharaoh wouldn't relent. Israel continued to fear. So, the account of Exodus, it stands to us as a significant reminder. A significant reminder for us all. With a heart of heart, it's a sobering reminder that evil will come with just men. That when the stability and comfort of our life is dependent upon exploitation of others, or the maintenance of our own power, or destructive habit for our own self-medication, the Lordship of Jesus comes as a rude awakening. For the poor in spirit, it's an encouraging reminder that evil will come to a just end. The reality of evil and the struggles of life will not last forever. There will be vindication to our suffering. There we will find comfort, renewal, and belonging. There is rest in God's kingdom. We can remember, we can hold fast, and have faith, because our God will come through. For those of us who are in between, it's a challenging reminder. Challenging reminder for us to examine our heart, our allegiance, for us to repent and find peace, Lordship. Closing reading and song here in a moment. And we're going to close with a song that we've done several times here. I just want to remind us of the context of that song called Is He Worthy? And it alludes to this passage in chapter 5 of Revelation, where they're in the throne room. There's this vision of the heavenly throne room. They're about to open this scroll, which has these seven seals on it. And these seals symbolize these judgments that are going to come, finally, against evil. Think of judgment as sometimes being a bad thing, but it's good that judgment will come upon evil. And everyone's looking around, and they can't find anyone worthy to open the scroll. Tell this to me. Land. Good news for us that Jesus is the one who works. Maybe not find ourselves at odds with him, because we resist. We are more concerned with our own maintenance of our power. Lord, as we reflect on your word, as we reflect on what you have done in salvation history, we are in all of your wonders. We are in all the ways that you care for the vulnerable and the oppressed. You're in all the ways in which you are faithful to your people. Lord, we long to experience your rescue and power in so many different ways. We look around at our world and we know that all is not as it should be. We have moments of joy, moments of times when we can forget about ourselves. We know that it's not all. We pray. Your kingdom become the will be done. And Lord, if there are ways in which our hearts can feel the plan, there are things that we can acknowledge and to confess before you and to repent, Lord, we pray that your Spirit might highlight that for us, so that we can give it over to you and experience the real freedom that comes. Awesome.